Father, we are so gracious. We are so thankful, Lord, that you are the one who has always been very faithful, Father. We thank you, God, that you have never, ever left us, Lord. You have always been with us, because that's what your word has always said, Lord, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have never, ever walked alone, because you are faithful. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work that your Son has done on the cross of Calvary for all of us. Father, I give praise and glory for you because of the work that was done. That was done to raise the church. Your word says, Father, that you will build your church, Lord, upon the rock of ages, upon Jesus. And the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail. Father, I thank you, God, and all the people here are your church, Lord. You are the one that is building them up. You are the one, Lord, that is raising them up, because each of us, Lord, carry the name of Jesus in our life. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you, God, that you have always known us. We thank you, God, that you have always carried our burdens, Lord, because your word has said, Lord, that your burden is light, Lord, and you are the one, Lord, who asks us to hand it over to you. Your yoke is very easy for us, Lord. And Lord, we want to hand our burden to you. Father, I just pray, Lord, for the church, for every one of us here, Lord, that you will cause them, Lord, to be the way that you have created them to be, Lord. I pray, Lord, that each of their lives will be as exciting, as fulfilling, as fruitful, as powerful, Lord, as it was in your mind when you created them, Lord. Father, they are all precious in your sight, and you have brought them here this afternoon, Father, to come together as a house of God to worship and praise you. And Lord, you have brought each one of us here into Shanghai, to this city that you have called us to be, Lord, to make a difference here. Father, we know, God, that you are using us. We have heard testimonies after testimonies of what you are doing in the lives of your people. And we hear of tremendous, powerful testimonies, Lord, of lives changed here. And Lord, we know, Lord, you will continue to do your work here. You will continue to do your work here through the lives of these people who have availed themselves to you, who have surrendered themselves to you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this afternoon, Lord, for this wonderful time of worship, Lord, that we would rather be in your sanctuary. We would rather be found in your sanctuary to worship and praise and honor you. Because, Lord, you deserve to be praised. Your name be glorified. Your name be lifted up on high, Father. Your name, Lord, be magnified throughout the earth. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for all the things that you have given to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Please be seated. Praise the Lord.
Thanks, Richard. It's great to see youth living out their faith in a project like this. I'm always encouraged. And it's my hope and prayer that one day the next generation, including my own kids, will really take their faith seriously. Because there are a lot of people today in the world who call themselves Christians. There are a lot of reasons for that. Some people say they call themselves Christians because they were born in a Christian country, because that's what their identity card says, because they go to church, or because they prayed a sinner's prayer one time in their lives. There are many reasons why people call themselves Christians. Many people believe that once you fulfill this responsibility, like praying a sinner's prayer or going to church, you will definitely go to heaven no matter what. But that is actually not what the Bible teaches. For example, Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," referring to his second coming, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These people, obviously, they give their whole life to God and to ministry. Obviously, they go to church. They perform signs and wonders in Jesus' name. They are probably very admired by people in the church, and they earn a lot of respect by other people. But Jesus is saying, I don't know you. And there are a number of similar teachings in the New Testament that basically say the same. Just because someone calls himself a Christian doesn't make him a Christian. If someone goes to church, does ministry, or leads other people to Christ, that does not necessarily make the person a Christian. So what did Jesus actually teach about salvation? What did he say about who is a true follower of Christ and who is actually going to make it to heaven? There are many tests that we can apply to ourselves to test whether we are truly in the faith. The whole book of 1 John is about a test, several tests that we can apply to our own lives to see whether we are in the faith. But today, I want to focus at one particular aspect, and that is the aspect of repentance. Jesus uses this term over and over again in his ministry. Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 9, he said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John the Baptist taught exactly the same. Luke chapter 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, we read, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we read this over and over and over again. If you want to be a Christian, you have to repent. Now, whenever I share something like this, I know that some people object. And they say something like, wait a minute, salvation is by grace through faith alone. Read Ephesians 2:8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then they say, Bernd, what you are preaching is totally unbiblical. You are preaching that you need to repent, in other words, you need to work, in order to be saved. Well, if that was my teaching, you would be right. And Paul clearly opposes salvation by works, especially in the book of Galatians. But I'm not preaching salvation by works. I am preaching evidence of faith. Let me just give you this illustration. Those of you who know me, you will probably know that I have two little children. And Anna, the older one, she's now 3.5 years old. And she now is often going out with her friends, and her friends and her, they are playing outside and having a lot of fun. Very often on Sunday after church, they play out there on the grass. And sometimes it just happens that kids encourage each other to do something dangerous. Those of you who are parents, you probably know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you see 10 kids encouraging each other, let's climb up this tree, these kind of things. Now, if I, as a father, see 10 kids, one of them my own kid, see them doing something dangerous, what will I do? Will I go to all 10 of them, one after the other, and tell them, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that? I won't. I will only go to one child, my own child. And I will discipline and correct my own child. The other children are under the responsibility of their parents. They are responsible to discipline their children. I am responsible to discipline my own child. Disciplining my child is a way of confirming my identity as a father. If I didn't discipline my children, the Bible says I hate my children. It's part of the identity as a father, as a parent, to discipline our children. At the same time, disciplining a child doesn't make you a parent. I cannot go to someone else's child and discipline that child day after day, month after month, year after year, and then one day say, I have disciplined you enough, now I am your father. It doesn't work that way. It goes the other way around. It starts with the identity of a parent. And then I live out my identity as a parent by disciplining my child. And the same is true in our relationship with God. If we truly live in a relationship with God, we will repent. We will repent because if we live in that relationship, we understand more and more that God is a holy God, that God hates sin, and that his standards are far beyond anywhere where you and I can ever reach. He is too holy for you and me to ever achieve his standards. So if we truly live in a relationship with Christ and know him, we will repent. Repentance itself doesn't make us a follower of Christ. It doesn't work that way. It's the other way around. First, we become Christians, and then we confirm our new identity as sons and daughters of God by repentance. If we do not repent and we call ourselves Christians, then we might have to ask ourselves whether we might be fooling ourselves. Because the Bible teaches that you cannot be a Christian without repenting. So repentance is not an initial requirement for salvation. The only initial requirement is faith. But repentance is evidence of faith. Evidence of living in a relationship with God, which leads to salvation. So what is repentance? What does the Bible say about it? In the original Greek, there are two words that are translated in the English Bible, or two main words that are translated into repentance in the English Bible. The first word is metanoeo, which literally means to change one's mind or purpose, to repent. This is a reversal of thinking. You see yourself differently. You see yourself as fallen and corrupt. The other word that is often used is the word metameloni. This term carries a more emotional implication and literally means to feel repentance, to rue, to regret. So repentance is a pretty strong word. It's not a simple formula. It's not just a prayer. It's not something you just do once. It's a lifestyle. Repentance involves our hearts. It involves our minds. It involves our soul. And it involves our actions. James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without repentance is dead. Repentance involves our whole life. So what does genuine repentance look like? What's the difference between someone who genuinely repents and someone who maybe just repents outwardly, religiously? To answer this question, I want to look at two people in the Old Testament who came in a very similar situation. The first two kings of the nation of Israel, King Saul and King David. Saul was commanded to go to the battlefield. God told him, destroy the Amalekites. Completely destroy everything. Destroy the people, kill the children, kill the animals, destroy all their possessions. Don't bring anything home. Just completely destroy them. Saul did what he was commanded to do. He fought them and he destroyed them. But he did disobey in one aspect. He brought home some possessions and some animals from the Amalekites. He didn't utterly destroy them. But the big picture, he got right. He won the war. David, on the other hand, did something really, really bad. He slept with a married woman. Then he found out that she was pregnant by him. So he tried to cover up, killed her husband, and married her himself. Now let's step back here for the moment, looking at these two people, Saul and David. If you compare what they did, which of them is the bad guy? Saul, he won the war, he just disobeyed in some minor details, and here is David, committing adultery, murder, and then marrying the woman. Which of them is worse? I think we all agree that what David did is much worse than what Saul did. So if we stopped here, we would probably all say, well, David is the bad guy, and Saul, well, he's kind of okay. However, at the end of the story, exactly the opposite is the case. Saul was rejected as king. David was called a man after God's own heart. How can this be? How can God accept a murderer and adulterer, even calling him a man after God's, after my own heart, but rejecting Saul, who did the big picture right, and just mixed up some minor details? I believe the answer can be found in their response, rebuke. The answer can be found in their repentance. Saul did not repent. David repented wholeheartedly. Both Saul and David got confronted with their sin. Saul was confronted by the prophet Samuel. David was confronted by the prophet Nathan. But their responses to the rebuke was completely different. So let's look at the two of them. Let's look at Saul first. Remember, Saul was commanded to completely destroy the Amalekites, destroy everything. People, possessions, animals, everything. Don't bring anything home. And this is what Saul did. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Saul got the big picture right. Just some minor details he messed up. And now we read on. Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Here is the first element why Saul was rejected. Saul was proud. Repentance and pride cannot coexist. Pride is an elevation of ourselves, telling ourselves and telling other people, look what a good person I am. Most people are down here. I'm such a good person. I'm up here. That's pride. Repentance is acknowledging that we fall indefinitely short of the glory of God. When we are proud, we compare ourselves with other people. We say, well, the standard is other people, and I'm probably a pretty good person. I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, so I'm a good person. That's pride. Repentance means our standard is God. And when we look at God as our standard, all of us will realize that we fall indefinitely short of His glory. So the first sign of unrepentance is pride, trying to tell ourselves and to tell others what a great person I am. And Saul, that's part of why Saul got rejected. But it gets worse, because Saul also tries to focus on his good sides and ignoring his weaknesses. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, the text doesn't clearly say, but I personally am convicted that Saul knows exactly that that is not true. Saul knows exactly that he has disobeyed. So what he's trying to do is, he's trying to focus on his good sides. He's trying to focus on the parts that he did well. And so he's trying to cover up for the things that he did not obey. So that's the next thing he does. Focus on his good sides, trying to ignore his weaknesses. And then he starts blaming others. Saul just said, well, I have destroyed the Amalekites completely. And then Samuel asks him, wait a minute, I hear a lot of animals. Did you bring home some animals, or did you really utterly destroy them? So, what does Saul say? They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Saul is trying to blame others. He's trying to say, I am not responsible, they are. That's the bad guy. Those are the bad people. Don't blame me, blame others. And then he's trying to add a noble cause. He's saying, well, I know we shouldn't have done that, but we brought them to sacrifice them to the Lord. Sacrificing animals to the Lord is a good thing in the old days, but you cannot use something that seems to be noble as an excuse for your disobedience. But that is exactly what Saul is trying to do here. And Samuel will say in a few verses, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then Saul starts twisting the truth. He says, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So now Saul starts to contradict himself. In the same sentence he says, I have utterly destroyed them, and he says, I have brought back the king. Not very convincing. So he's trying to twist a few facts, twist some truths. However, by doing so, he only makes things worse, because now he starts contradicting himself. And then again, he starts blaming others. He's trying to make a distinction. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder. He's trying to say, I'm a good guy. Others are the bad guys. And then Saul is trying to ignore the consequences. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So finally, Saul realizes there's no way out. The prophet has found me out. I have sinned. He acknowledges that. But he didn't act on it. He's trying to say, yes, I have sinned, but let's just go back to normal. Let's just try to forget about everything that has happened. Let's just do as if this has never happened. He's trying to cover up, forget about it, and hopes that nobody will talk about it anymore. He wants it to be forgotten and run away from the consequences of his sin. And he shows why he behaves like that in verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul is afraid of what other people might think. Saul is the king, and he is mainly concerned about his reputation, his title, his relationships with other people. He tries to cover up his sin because he's afraid that if other people find out, he might lose his position, he might lose friends, he might lose their respect. That's where his heart is, on other people. So looking at what Saul did, it becomes obvious that he showed absolutely no signs of genuine repentance. He tried to fulfill his outward duty. He did some lip service, but it is very obvious he did not repent from his heart. And as a result, in verse 35, we read, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul was rejected because of his unrepentance. Now let's look at King David. Remember, he slept with Bathsheba, who was married to another man, killed her husband, and then he married her. And then, once that whole story is through, the prophet Nathan comes to him and rebukes him. And the situation is actually quite similar to Saul's situation. Both of them sinned. Both of them for a while tried to cover up their sin. But then a prophet comes and confronts them with what they did. So let's look at the rebuke that David gets from Nathan. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David gets quite a bit of details of what's going to happen. He's going to face adversity. He's going to face public rebuke for all Israel to see. Exactly what Saul was afraid of. It looks like David is going to lose everything. He was a shepherd boy, and then in a pretty miraculous way, he was appointed as the king. Nobody expected him to be the king, but God chose him out of nowhere. He became the king, and I'm pretty sure at that moment, David, for a moment, he thought, "I'm going to lose everything. If I'm lucky, maybe I can be a shepherd boy again, anonymous somewhere where I don't have to talk about the mess that I created here." So what does David do? Does he respond like Saul? Does he make excuses? Does he blame others, trying to defend himself or twisting the truth? He does not. He says one of the most incredible sentences in the Bible, and I admire him for this one. He simply said this: "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no blames, no bargaining about the consequences, no worries about what people will think. He accepts the word of God through Nathan the prophet the way it is. And then Nathan will say, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So David's sin is forgiven. However, the consequences of his sin remain. The child is going to die. And that's what we are reading if you read on the passage in 2 Samuel 12. But David wholeheartedly repented. And as a result of his repentance, he writes one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Bible, Psalm 51. An absolute beautiful psalm of repentance. And I personally believe that every Christian should read that psalm regularly, apply it to our own lives, and prayerfully pray that psalm back to God. David's response is completely different from Saul's. David simply acknowledges his sin and accepts God's discipline. And that is why David is called a man after God's own heart. But Saul was rejected by God. If it had been about who sinned more, obviously David would have been the bad guy. But God doesn't look that much at how severe our sin is. What he mainly looks at is how we respond to correction. How we respond when we realize we have sinned. Whether we repent wholeheartedly or whether we repent outwardly and religiously. So here we see how God deals with Saul and with David. And he still does the same today. The verse that I read to you in the beginning, Matthew 7, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Practicing lawlessness is a way of saying these people were unrepentant. That's why they got rejected. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourning is a way of identifying that we need repentance. We mourn over our own sinful nature. So the Bible consistently tells us that repentance is necessary. Unrepentant people get rejected. Repentant people, God accepts. So what are some of the principles? How can we identify, when we look at Saul and David, how can we apply that to our own lives? What can we learn from these two people? Well, the first thing we can learn is Saul is proud. David is humble. After the battle, Saul built a monument for himself. David, throughout his whole life, acknowledges God in everything he did. He never took any credit for himself. He was simply thankful and humbled. How about us? What is your standard? What is my standard? Is our standard God? Or is our standard other people? Do you see yourself as a good person? Do I see myself as a good person? Do we say things like, well, compared with other people, I don't really need a lot of repentance. I'm really a good person. Or is our standard God? And do we realize there is absolutely no space for pride? Because compared to God's standard, we cannot be proud. We can only be repentant and ask for mercy. Are you proud? Or are you humble? Saul tried to focus on obedience, ignoring disobedience. David acknowledged his sin without excuses. In his conversation with Samuel, Saul over and over said, "But I have done what God told me to do." David never mentions any of the things he did well. David knows that no matter how much good he has done over his life, the fact remains, he has sinned, and no good deeds can ever make up for his sin. No good deeds can save him. No good sins can save you or me. So what about us? When we are confronted with our sin, do we start to try to justify our sin by pointing at the good things we do? The wonderful ministry that we lead? The people we led to Christ? Our good works? Or do we simply say, well, there might be a few things that I've done well, but I have sinned. And the things that I did well, they will never save me because I have sinned. Saul blames others. David took responsibility. Saul tried to say, well, it wasn't my fault. It was other people's fault. David, however, took full responsibility. How about us? Is it always someone else's fault? Do we always find someone or something else to blame? Trying to say, it wasn't my fault, that person really messed it up. Or do we use phrases like, well, everybody does it, so it's okay. Everybody is cheating in business, so we can do it as well. Everybody is copying pirated illegal music and DVDs and software, so we can do that because everybody does it. Do we use these kind of excuses? Or are we able to wholeheartedly say, yes, it was me. I messed it up. It wasn't anybody else's fault, and I take responsibility for it. Saul tried to twist the truth. David acknowledged the truth about himself. Saul tried to lie, change a few facts of what has happened, make him look better. David acknowledged everything that was said about him because he knew that it was true. David could have made a lot of excuses. I mean, Bathsheba's husband, he was a soldier. He died in battle. He could have said, well, he's a soldier. Soldiers die. This wasn't my fault. But he didn't, because he knew that the truth was that he commanded him to die. He knows that he cannot change the truth before God. How about us? When we are confronted, do we try to tweak a few facts, change a few details to make us look better in our own eyes and in the eyes of other people? Or are we able to say, yes, these things about me are true. I don't like it, but that's the truth. Saul tried to add a noble cause. David didn't make any excuses. Saul tried to say, yes, I disobeyed, but I really wanted to do this for God. David didn't try to justify himself at all. He knew what he did was wrong. How about us? Do we say things like, yes, I know I shouldn't do this, I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm really having a bigger purpose for that? I met so many people who said things like, well, I know I shouldn't sleep with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, but I'm doing this so that I can share the gospel with that person. Do we use these kind of excuses to spiritualize things to make our disobedience look good? Or do we simply acknowledge, well, this is sin. And no matter what the outcome is, it remains sin. Saul was trying to ignore consequences. David embraced the Lord's discipline. When Samuel told Saul about some of the consequences, Saul tried to go back to life as it was. David, on the other hand, was facing far greater consequences. But he embraced them because he said, I need the Lord's discipline so that I can grow in my relationship with God. How about us? Do we try to ignore consequences of our sin when we face discipline by God? Do we try to run away, pretend that nothing has happened? Or do we truly go to God, embrace his discipline, and allow him to mold us and transform us as we embrace his discipline? Do we truly desire that our lives will be transformed? Or would our preference be if just life continues the way it is? Saul was mainly concerned about his reputation with other people. David was mainly concerned about his relationship with God. When Saul realized that he had been exposed, he didn't want anybody to know so that he can keep his role as the king of Israel. When David heard that he would be publicly exposed, he didn't worry about his role. He only worried about his relationship with God. How about us? When we come to the conclusion that we have sinned and that we have messed up, what is our main concern? Is our main concern our relationship with God? Or is our main concern what other people will think? Saul was shooting the messenger, David wrestled with God. Saul tried to deal with the person who brought the bad news, the prophet Samuel. He was basically shooting the messenger. David, on the other hand, he knew that Nathan has nothing to do with the situation. He knew if he wants to get out of the situation, he can only go to one person, God himself. Nathan, the prophet, has nothing to do with the story. He was just a messenger. And that's what David did, as we read on. We read that David pleaded with God. How about us? How do we deal with people who bring us bad news about ourselves, who confront us with our sin? Do we start an argument? Do we start shooting the messenger? Or will we simply go to God and ask God, God, this is what the person told me today. Is it true? Is that a message from you? Do we deal with such a situation with other people, or do we deal with it with God himself? These are some of the tests that we can apply to ourselves to see whether we are truly repentant or whether we are just outwardly, religiously trying to repent. And to take it one step further, the result of this test can very well also answer the question whether we are truly Christians or whether we are just trying to fool ourselves. In ministry, I met many people over the last few years, especially on Alpha, and I met many souls that I argued with over weeks and months over the smallest things because they didn't repent. And I've also met many Davids who had really, really serious sin in their lives, but they repented. And I can also say that people who behave like Saul, they cause so much disunity and so much problem in ministry. People like David, no matter how severe their sin is, those are people that you can truly trust. Why is there a need for such a message today? I can certainly say about my own life that I sometimes become complacent. I think thoughts like, well, I believe in Jesus, I'm in full-time ministry, I'm respected, so surely I'm bound to go to heaven one day. And sometimes I realize that these kind of thoughts creep into my mind and I start to become complacent. And I realize that I need to examine myself again. 2 Corinthians, we read, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. One of the ways in which we can examine ourselves is whether we are truly repentant. So I sometimes need a wake-up call. I sometimes need someone to remind me, as the Bible says, to work out my salvation with fear and trembling every day. And I believe there are people here today who need that same wake-up call. So what if that is you? What you should you do if you realize that maybe this wake-up call is for me? Maybe I need to see whether I'm truly repenting. Well, there's only one person who can tell you that, and that is God himself. I can give you the wake-up call today. I can be used by God to give this wake-up call. But I cannot give you the answer on how this applies into your life. Only God himself can. So if that is you, seek out the scriptures. Seek out how the scriptures apply to your life. Spend time with God alone. Allow him to speak to you. Talk about your situation with someone else. It can be a cell group leader, ministry leader, someone you look up to, someone you respect. And get some truth by the advice of others. Seek support from your cell group, find an accountability person, whatever it takes. But allow God to speak to you if you need to adjust your life. God is waiting for each and every one of us today. God rejoices over every single person who repents. Luke 15 says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if that is where you're at today, then I just want to encourage you to respond to God's call. Don't delay. God is waiting for you. He's a wonderful God. He loves you. He hates the sin that you commit. He hates the sin that I commit. But he loves you, and he loves me. Allow his Holy Spirit to come into your life, to speak to you, to convict you, and to transform you from the inside out. And if you allow him to do that, I can promise you, you will never be the same person again. May we pray. Father, thank you that you are a holy God. Thank you that you hate our sin. And thank you that you desire to lead us to repentance. And Lord, we pray that you will teach us today to do our part. To repent of the things that are not pleasing to you. And to have the courage to allow you to work in our lives, to convict us, to transform us, and to make us more like you, Jesus. We love you, and we need you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
We are at the end of our service, and we'll close with a benediction. But however, the altar is open, so there are prayer teams who will be out here praying together with you if you have a need, you know, if you are interested in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. We are very, very happy to pray with you and to walk you through that. So shall we all rise as we end our service? Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord, as you bless your people as they go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, declaring, Lord, that Jesus is their Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Come forward if you have a prayer request or you want somebody to pray with you. Yeah.